Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. This morning we're looking at verses 14 through 15. A few weeks ago, Kelly was on her way back from a funeral about an hour south of here, and she called me, and I thought, well, this is interesting that she'd be calling me now. She called me, and she was in a bit of a distress, and she told me that she had gotten a flat tire, and she was pulled over on the side of the road, and it was kind of a remote, rural area, and she told me that she had no cell phone signal where she had pulled over on the side of the street, that she had actually had to get out of her car and walk up on top of a hill just to get this one bar of signal. And so obviously my wife in that moment, she made one phone call. She wasn't calling a friend to chat. She was calling for rescue. She was calling for someone who she thought would be able to do something about that. And sure enough, she called her knight in shining armor. And of course, I sprang right into action, and I assured her that in 54 minutes, I would be at her location and would get her back on the road. But before I even had a chance to leave the house, a good Samaritan pulled by and offered to change her tire for her. And you know, you can never be too safe these days. And so she gave me a good description. She described the man, exactly what he looked like and what he's wearing and what he's driving in his license plate. And I had her move forward to a safer location, which also allowed her to stay on the phone with me. And I stayed on the phone with her the entire time that he was fixing her tire. Looking back on that, you know, as we praise the Lord for protecting her in a very vulnerable situation, stranded by herself in a remote rural area, we praise the Lord for protecting her. And we thought about what are some things that you could have done. Number one, call 911 and let them know that you're a woman by yourself stranded on the side of the road. They could at least send someone to ensure your safety. And two, our insurance policy has roadside assistance. Now, that never occurred to me because I knew I could get there before really they could. And so I didn't even think about calling roadside assistance. But if I wasn't able to respond and if the Lord had not sent a good Samaritan, well, that was an option that she had. But as we reflect, or as I reflected upon that situation, that reminds me of the plight of humanity. There are so many people who are spiritually stranded on the side of the road in need of rescue, and they don't know who to call. How do they call for spiritual rescue if they have never heard the name of Jesus? If no one has ever told them what Jesus has done for them, how do they call for that rescue? Kelly didn't know, and that was my failure. She didn't know that our insurance policy had roadside assistance. How will someone know to call upon the name of Jesus if no one has ever told them the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ? These are the questions that Paul asked in this passage this morning that I hope will fuel us with a missional zeal, that wherever we are, we will recognize that it's our task to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent a rescuer, and that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Let's read here in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And by the way, if you were preparing for this last week, you would have seen, you know, that we were going through verse 17 today. Well, we're not going to go through verse 17 today. We're going to go over verse 17 next week. But here we are, just verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to come into your presence, the great I am, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who created us, the one who loves us enough to send his only son to die for us, that we would be forgiven our sins and given eternal life. And Lord, you've given us the message of the gospel, and you've commissioned us to take it everywhere we go. And I pray, Lord, that today you would fill us with missional zeal. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, not only in this building right now, but in this church as we scatter wherever you send us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we concluded with verse 13, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a remarkable truth. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no speculation. It's not a probability. It's not we hope that this is going to happen. No, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it begs the question in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will people know to ask Jesus for salvation of sin, for forgiveness of their sin, and throw themselves upon the rock of salvation if they do not believe that he can save them? You know, a couple weeks ago, when Kelly had one call to make, she didn't call her friend who lives out of state. She didn't call because she needed to connect emotionally. She called someone who she believed was able to rescue. How will people cast themselves at the feet of Jesus if they don't believe that he has what is necessary to save them? If they don't believe that God raised him from the dead, if they don't believe that he died to atone for their sin, if they don't believe that their sin separates them from God, if they don't believe that God loves them enough to do something about it, if they don't believe that God in his love sent Jesus to die, how will anyone call upon the name of the Lord if they don't believe that Jesus has what is necessary for salvation? Which leads to Paul's next question. And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? To believe on Jesus, a person has to hear about Jesus. You're going to call on Jesus. You're going to believe the gospel. You're going to believe what he's done for you. You've got to hear about Jesus. You know, when I switched insurance carriers, my insurance agent made sure repeatedly to tell me that our insurance policy comes with roadside assistance. And sure enough, right there on the app, right at the top, says roadside. My insurance company wants me to know that roadside assistance is available. Rescue is available. It's one of the benefits of being with this insurance company. It's not a secret. It's not for insiders. The insurance agent wants me to know that our policy has rescue built in. The Lord wants people to know that he has sent a rescuer. He wants people to know. It's not a secret. Which begs a third question. How are they to hear without someone preaching? You know, the gospel is a message that must be spoken. I think of the saying, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you've heard a derivative of this statement, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. Now, I get the sentiment. I understand the logic. I understand the heart behind this. Let your work ethic, let your integrity and compassion, the way that you treat your parents, your spouse, your kids, all of these things, let your life demonstrate the gospel. I get that. Let the way that you live be an illustration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it would be an error to use that as an excuse to not use words. Now, it may be difficult for us to really understand what Francis of Assisi, who said those words, preached the gospel also, if necessary, use words. While we may not know what he meant in his heart, like what was the context fully, we do know how modern Christians interpret that. It's almost as if some Christians believe that it's never necessary to use words. And that in fact, it is more virtuous to practice the gospel than to preach it. While we absolutely do not want to be found guilty of not practicing what we preach, we don't want to be hypocrites, the fact is the gospel is not a work ethic. There are hardworking non-believers. The gospel is not a marriage relationship. There are happily married non-believers. The gospel is not a volunteering. The gospel is the message of salvation. That God sent his son to save sinners. And you cannot preach that message without words. You can live in light of that message, and Christians, we better be living in light of that message. We better be practicing what we preach. But the gospel is a message. Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Witnesses witness. We testify. We speak. We preach the gospel. That word preach is the Greek word kerusso. It means to proclaim. It means to herald. Preaching solicits a response. There's a sense of urgency to it. There's a desire that someone would respond to this message of hope and deliverance. Preaching comes with the power, the transformational power of the gospel. Which brings us to our fourth and final question in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So here Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, where the prophet Isaiah was speaking of the coming deliverance of the people of Judah, their return out of Babylonian captivity. There, the preaching of the good news was the heralding of the coming salvation of the people in exile. These people would be powerfully delivered back to the promised land by the hand of the Lord. But later in the text, in verse 10, we see a future salvation. There's an immediate context. Often in Old Testament prophecy, there's an immediate fulfillment and a future greater fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment was the Babylonian captivity return to the land of Canaan. But the ultimate fulfillment is portrayed here or spoken of in verse 10. We see a salvation that would be before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth, Isaiah said. Paul rightly interpreted this prophecy to point to the salvation offered to the entire world, salvation in Christ alone. And Paul's point is that salvation of all salvations has come. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved forever. And now Paul asks an interesting question. How are they to preach unless they are sent? To be sent implies a commission. To be sent implies authority. Someone in authority has sent someone. It implies a sender. And I wonder in Paul's mind, who is the commissioner? Who is the person that is sending in authority? Who is the sender? I think that if we can understand this, we can understand who is sent. There are two scripture passages that I think would be relevant for us to understand in Paul's mind who is the commissioner, the authority, the sender. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. This is when Paul was commissioned. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now what do you observe? First, the Holy Spirit said to the gathered church while they were worshiping and fasting that Barnabas and Saul is also known as Paul, Barnabas and Saul should be commissioned to a special work. And second, it was the church that sent them. This was Paul's experience of his commission. This was how Paul was commissioned. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church, and the church commissioned Paul and sent him out along with Barnabas. Now let's see how he describes that commission in Romans 1. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So he's commissioned in Acts chapter 13 to go out to this special work so that he would go out to all the nations. And here he says, this is how he describes it, that he received apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was a special missionary sent by the church in obedience to the commission of Jesus Christ. A specially sent missionary. He was set apart. There were other men in Acts chapter 13. There were other men there. There were other prophets and teachers. But Paul and Barnabas were set apart from the other men in the church of Antioch to go do a special work of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, his name, among all the nations. Now, this might cause the question to rise in your head. It's something that I wrestle with. On the other side of this wall, we have in bold font, every member a missionary. By this, we do not believe that every Christian is specially set apart to take the gospel to the nation the way Paul was. We don't believe that every Christian is supposed to live the way that the Logans live, our missionaries in Japan. However, while some are to be set apart by the church in obedience to Jesus for specific work among all the nations, we believe that every believer has been given the authoritative commission to take the gospel wherever they are. And although we may not live in the nations, although we may not uproot our family and go to unreached people groups, we ought to live where we are with the mindset of a missionary. If we return to the question of who's the authority, who's the sender, we arrive at Jesus. Jesus was the authority. Jesus was the sender for Paul. And it was Christ, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, in the context of the church, who set these men apart. It was also Jesus who said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I want you to see here, all authority has been given to Jesus. And he says, go therefore. So Jesus commissions, this is called the Great Commission. He commissions whoever he's commissioning here, he commissions them in absolute authority. And he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is an enduring commission. This is not, I'm with you until the end of your life. If it was only the initial disciples that heard this, hey, I want you to get the church started. I want you to be the ones that fulfill this great commission. Then he'd say, I'll be with you until you die. No, he says, I'm gonna be with you until the age, the end of the age. This is an enduring commission, I would argue, for all believers. He said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that was Acts chapter 1. The first few chapters, John and Peter are center stage, sort of as the primary spokesman of Jesus Christ. But by Acts chapter 4, we read something interesting about the whole church. The whole church, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If they continued to speak, it implies that they had already been speaking the word of God with boldness. I think about Stephen, who was not an apostle. Stephen was one of the seven men selected in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables to ensure that widows got their distribution of food. I think Stephen was probably one of the first deacons in the church. And Stephen became the first martyr after preaching the longest sermon in Acts, or at least up to this point. Stephen's sermon was longer than Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. As the gospel made its way out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, we see a few things that happens that suggest the Great Commission is for the entire church, not simply for the apostles, not simply for the first disciples. The apostle Paul told Timothy, the things that I've taught to you, I want you to teach those to other men who will then also teach it to other men. And he tells the older women, you are to teach the younger women. You are to disciple the younger women. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians to imitate him and people who live according to the example you have in us. So not only should you be looking at me, the Apostle Paul, but you should also be looking at men and women who walk in our example, who follow in our footsteps, who imitate our faith. You should imitate them as well. We see this ongoing, this multiplication that goes beyond the initial apostles. According to the New Testament, every church ought to be led by a plurality of elders. An elder's primary job is to preach the gospel, to preach the word, and set an example in word and in speech, word and in conduct. So we are to teach the gospel, preach the gospel, and set an example for others to follow, including to follow into the pulpit, follow into the office of elder. On and on and on it goes, this great commission of make disciples of all the nations. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, including this last one, the one I'm leaving you with, to go into all the nations and make disciples. So the way I see it, it's not only the original disciples who are commissioned by Jesus in that great commission, but believers everywhere. And if the commissioner who has all authority in heaven and on earth has commissioned his people to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, it tells me in no uncertain terms that he has not exempted you. It's not for everyone else. It's a great commission. This is why we say every member a missionary. This great commission of making disciples in all the nations, that's for us to fulfill. And if it was already fulfilled, the age would be ended and Jesus would have come back. Now, you may not preach the gospel the way I do. You may not ever become an elder of this church. You may never be sent out like the Logans have been sent out. But if you have believed the gospel, brother and sister, you have been entrusted with the gospel. And you have been commissioned to proclaim the gospel far and wide, wherever you are. You have been commissioned to take the gospel across the street and around the world. And I love that my wife told me after we had already printed this and put it on t-shirts and put it out, she said, you should say across the table and around the world. Yes, even that. Discipleship starts in the home. You got kids, you got disciples. Family worship, proclaim the gospel. Wherever you are, that's your mission field. Think, live, act like a missionary. After all, how are they to hear without someone preaching? You know, there are certain limitations that we live by. The Lord has put them in place. We operate within them. Can't explain it. It's just the way it is. This is one of those. Unless someone hears the gospel, they're not going to believe it. And unless someone preaches the gospel, they're not going to hear it. And unless they've been sent, no one's going to preach it. That's a limitation. God could have done it any other way, but he didn't. This is what he did. This is the way salvation works. You know, if we reverse the order, we get a better glimpse of God's plan of salvation. If we reverse the orders of this verses 14 and go back to 15 to 13, this is what we see. The church sends people out into the world with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. These people proclaim the gospel wherever they go. They preach it. They herald it. They invite a response to it. The gospel invites a response. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you call on the name of Jesus? He died for you so that you, sinner, would be forgiven of your sin and given eternal life. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you call out for rescue? So we preach it. We invite a response to it. And the people hear the gospel and they believe the gospel. And when they believe the gospel, they call on the name of Jesus. And everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is saved. Like I said, could God make it work some other way? Well, he's God. Think about how God has written the evidence of a creator in creation. The glorious sunrises. The sunset after a thunderstorm. The mountains. The beauty of a night sky when you're outside of the light pollution of the city. The Lord could have caused it that we would respond to general revelation the way that we respond to special revelation, which is by hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. He could have made it so that when someone sees the stars, they say, there's a creator, and that creator loves me, and I'm separated from this creator because of my sin, but he loves me so much that he sent his only son to die for me, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And I believe. And he could have done that, but he didn't. And the only reason I can think that he didn't is because he wants to give you the joy of participating in this work. He could have saved us any way he wanted to. And yet he set a limitation on the advance of the gospel. In a human sense, the gospel is limited to you and me. As far as we will take the gospel, that's where it's going to go. From a human perspective, from a human, a man's responsibility perspective. Think about what that does for us. Think about how the Lord values you. You are a vessel of clay, a jar of clay, and he's put a treasure of the gospel in you. And he invites you into the task of taking the gospel far and wide. You know, what the Bible says is that no one is going to believe the gospel unless someone preaches the gospel to them. Think about it in the positive. Everyone who is going to come to Christ is going to have someone preach the gospel to them. Why not you? Everyone that is going to come to know Christ in their life is going to have someone preach the gospel to them. Why is that not you? Why not me, Lord? I want to be part of that. If we were using, you know, basketball terms, this would be the assist. You get the assist. I want the assist on that, Lord. I know you're doing the work, but I want to assist. I want to be involved in this glorious work of salvation of human souls. Now, you might respond, well, I can't go. I can't go. Why not? Why can you not go? What is keeping you from going to the nations? I'm not even talking about going across the street. I'm talking about what is keeping you from going around the world. Do you think that any missionary in the history of gospel mission has found it convenient to go to the nations? Yeah, I'm kind of bored here in the United States, living in a comfortable home, in a culture that I know, speaking the language that is my birth language. You know, this is kind of boring to me. I think that I'll sell everything and go to a very uninhabitable or inhospitable culture. I'll learn their language. I'll give them an alphabet. I'll teach them how to write. I'll translate the Bible into their language. And then after 15 years of living with them, then I will preach the gospel to them. You think anyone has thought that's more convenient than living back in my home? You think that anyone in the history of gospel mission, the history of the church, the history of the expanse of the gospel to the ends of the earth has not had to count the cost and determine, Jesus, you are worth more than all of the sum of my life? And when I gave you my life in the palm of my hands, that I meant that? Well, I'm comfortable here, Pastor Brian. I'm comfortable here. You know, perhaps the Lord, if you truly were to submit yourself like this, perhaps the Lord would have you sell everything and go to the nations. He might. And you would not be the first, and you will not be the last to make that kind of sacrifice for this mission. But perhaps the Lord would use you right where you are, allow you to sleep in your own bed at night, allow you to remain in the culture that you know, the language that you speak, and allow you to use technology to get into the homes of people in unreached places that you can't simply buy a ticket and fly to. Or perhaps the Lord wants you to reach your lost neighbor right across the street, right where you are, right in your home. Pastor, I'm too old. Abraham was 75 years old when God says, go that way. I'll tell you when to stop. The two most likely presidential candidates vying for the most stressful job on the planet are older than 75. Many people experience the best years of their life, the most impactful, fruitful years of their life in the golden years. I firmly believe that the most impactful years of my life will be in my 60s and 70s. And by God's grace, that will be so. Well, Brian, I'm too young. Okay. You're not off the hook. This is the training ground for the nations. What we will send people to do over there is replicate what we're doing right here. Maybe not with all the programs, but the basics, preach the gospel. A local church is why we send missionaries. We don't send missionaries to entertain. We send missionaries to plant local churches where there are not churches. So you're too young to go right now? Fine, this is your training ground. Ask the Lord to give you a vision of an unreached people, of a place that does not have a church, and you planting a church there. And then watch this. Don't just come and tread water here, but be discipled here. Be trained here. Learn the word. Memorize the word. Come to love Jesus' church. And ask the Lord to cause this church to prepare you to go. Well, what about my health? Listen, I want to be sensitive here. The commission of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission, ought to be reason enough for his people to steward their bodies. I wonder how many people are unable to respond to God's call because they have neglected their health for their whole life. Jesus told us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Bible tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Now, for some people, that ship has sailed. And I get that. I speak because there are people that today can make changes in their life. They can change the way they think about their body that allows them to be maximally available should the Lord say go in their 40s, in their 50s, in their 60s, in their 70s, in their 80s, that they would be able to say yes, that absent any providential disabling event, as far as it depends upon them and what they do to their body, they would be able to say, these beautiful feet will go. But for everyone, including the people that truly cannot go, we can all do the work of prayer. In the 40-day devotional book called Why Pray by author John DeVries, prayer is called work. I wonder if that's how you think of prayer. If we really drill down into this, I would speculate that that is not how you think of prayer. If I were to say, I spend 30 hours of my work week in prayer, how would you respond to that? You'd say, when are you going to work? Sadly, I do not spend 30 hours of my week in prayer, though maybe I should. Do you see prayer as the thing that you do after you've made your plans, after you've done the work, and you say, Lord, now we're gonna, I love this, we're gonna bathe it in prayer. How about you birth it in prayer? Right? I think the Lord's doing something with my heart with prayer. Last week, I want to clarify something. Last week when I said that the Lord's already beginning to reveal some things he wants to deal with, I call them sin issues, things that he wants to deal with on my sabbatical. I want to be clear that if the Lord had made known to me a very specific sin, I would repent now. What I'm talking about is the Lord is bringing these things up, like how do I define prayer? What do I think about prayer? These are the things that the Lord is bringing up. And so I expect, and you should be ready for this, I expect the Lord is going to change how I think about prayer over these next 6 months, and especially when I go on to my sabbatical starting in June. But how do you think about prayer? is it really work? What is the nature of prayer? In that book, that devotional, which if you get it, I don't endorse everything that he says, not that I would endorse everything anyone says, but I am being challenged by it. But he tells the story of a missionary named Wesley Duell. Duell describes the first 25 years of his mission in India as a struggle to plant one church per year. They decided that something was amiss. This is not how this should go. There's too many unbelievers in India. There's too much opportunity, too much harvest for us to plant one church a year. And so they enlisted 1,000 prayer partners. And he says that over the next several years, they went from 25 churches to 550. They went from 2,000 believers to 75,000 believers. Now listen, you may not be able to be the feet of those who bring good news, but you sure can be hitting your knees, banging on the doors of heaven, imploring God to supply everything that is needed by those who are. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. You know, there's a saying, you can be a faithful goer, a faithful sender, or unfaithful. If you cannot go, send. Pray, give, partner. Because God has so ordained that no one will come to faith in Jesus Christ unless someone preaches the gospel to them. How beautiful are the feet that preach good news. Amen. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you for Jesus. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today who does not know Christ, who does not know that a rescuer was sent for them to save them from their sin. I pray, Lord, that today would be the last day of their ignorance, that they would know that you love them, and they would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, before the worship team kicks off, we're gonna transition to communion. It's a time for us to reflect. It's a time for us to remember. Nothing should motivate missional zeal like remembering what Jesus has already done for us. You know, we are not the rescuers. Those that are sent out to preach the good news, we are not the rescuers. We're not going and rescuing people. We are going and telling people of the rescuer. It's what he has done, not what we do. And nothing more illustrates what Jesus Christ has done for us than the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer this morning, my encouragement to you is that you not take the communion, that you not profane this, that it's not just a ritual, that it's not some religious thing, but that you let it pass. Or, and this is my preference, that you would call out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness today. And that for the first time, you would receive with joy and gladness and with faith the broken body of Christ and his blood poured out on your behalf. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching. and we hope that you were blessed.